The scribbling on the board are notes that I took at halftime. Welland came up after the first session and said that there is a condition that can occur in childbirth. And there's an old French word called cretin, C-R-E-T-E-I-N. And that old French word is defined as not able to sin. That's non posse pecare. This is a sign to a child that is born with an absence of the thyroid hormone. And when that occurs, they simply are unable to think. They're just there. They have no reasonable consciousness. And so they were called cretins. They still have, you see, the concept there medically, the thought process is if you can't think, you can't sin, volitionally. And that could very well be the case. The point is they still have a sin nature to which Adam's original sin was imputed at the moment of their physical birth. They therefore do not have the free will to make a decision for Christ. Therefore, they are far better off than most of the people you know who have rejected Christ as Savior. When they die, they're absent from the body, face to face with the Lord, and they have clear, lucid consciousness, and therefore they are saved for all eternity due to the work of Christ on the cross. So this was news to me, but based on what I was studying the first session, I thought I would throw that out to you. What we want to take up now has to do with the eight-gate divine dynasphere that was utilized by Jesus Christ. It is the prototype. And I want to drill back to the divine dynasphere here and note the eight gates and how they were utilized by Christ in the incarnation. Of course, the first is the power gate. That is the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit, activated at the moment of the virgin birth. We know this from Isaiah 11, verse 2. Jesus Christ did not have a genetically formed sin nature, and therefore Adam's sin was not imputed to a non-existent category. Therefore, he was filled and indwelt by the Holy Spirit at the moment of his virgin birth. That's Isaiah 11, 2 documents this. Secondly, we have the second gate, which is objectivity of approaching life and circumstances without the distortion of personal feelings, prejudice, or desires. So we have the objectivity gate. You must be objective to learn the Word of God. If you come into Bible class with preconceived opinions and ideas about how things ought to be, I can just take you back to our verse here. Allow me to do that, if I may. We have in verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2, keep on thinking this. And when you think this, you go back up to Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4, and you have all of the attributes that an individual is to acquire as they grow in grace. And those attributes are not easily acquired by, in fact, they are impossible to be acquired by the unbeliever. A person must grow in grace under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and therefore accept things that are not common to the human way of thinking in the field of the unbeliever in Cosmos Diabolicus. When you look at objectivity, it emphasizes the fact that you're open to ideas and concepts and principles without being prejudiced about what you hear. A lot of people who simply are turned off by the idea of Bible, a church, discussing biblical concepts. Christianity is under frontal assault today. And people will criticize Christianity without really understanding what it's all about because all they know about it are these doofy that have television shows and prance around up on the stage with brass bands and what have you and tell little stories. But there's not much content. And then they also get involved in some pretty bizarre application. And that application is what is seen by the unbelieving world. And therefore, they impute that to everyone who calls himself a Christian. And they imply that Christianity is nothing but a bunch of troublemakers. Well, we are mandated not to be that. We may not be troublemakers. The only trouble we make is telling the truth, and people must deal with that as they will. But you tell the truth and let it lie and allow the free will of the other individual to determine what he wants to do with it. But you, if you want to grow in grace, first of all, you got to be saved. And then when you come into a Bible study, you must be open to what's being communicated. And do you know your theology? Can you evaluate what's being taught? I bet we've discussed 15 different doctrines this morning. Did you know them? Are you able to evaluate? Can you pull them together in a concept and understand how it lends in and leads toward our discussion of how Jesus Christ acquired what he knew at age 30 without the assistance of any divine attributes? Objectivity is absolutely required, and he had that. He had to be objective. Listen, he is true humanity. He is the God of the universe in true humanity, and he had a prototype system in which he had to function, just like you do in the operational system. He had to grow in grace. He had to get this information. He had to be objective. Objectivity of approaching life and circumstances without the distortion of personal feelings, prejudice, or desires. John 6:38. Three is teachability, the willingness to learn. We see that in Luke 2:40. We see his willingness to learn in Luke 2:40 as a child. He was open to instruction. That's right here. Teachability. And what does that take? The chart here says enforced in genuine humility. There is organizational humility in the home. Enforced humility comes from parents, and genuine humility comes from free will response to that instruction. When there is no home, there is no organizational humility. And as we continue to destroy homes in this country through wrong marriages, bad marriages, stupid marriages, no marriages, then when the children come into that environment, there's no organizational humility. Then they're therefore, when there's no father in the home, only the mama, you do not have the enforced humility. You're politically incorrect, Pastor Griffin. Well, see, that's a truth you've got to deal with. I don't have to fool with that this morning. You have to have the authority of the father in the equation called marriage. When you have children, the mama can't do it all, especially the fact she's alone, she has to work. Who's rearing the child? Who's giving the enforced humility? The daycare with 20 or 30 other rugrats running around like maniacs, they're going to get enforced humility? Look, my dad is in a home. Now, I want to tell you something. This is free of charge. Sometimes you have to do these things until you can figure out what you're going to do. And we thought we had a really nice place. And it is. It's really nice. But you cannot get these people to understand some of the basic things that need to be done on a day-by-day basis, and they charge you a fortune not to do it. All right, take that and stick it in a daycare center. I would like for little Johnny to be taught good manners. You have a manners period during the day? I would like little Johnny to be taught not to say the kind of words he's been saying around the table at home at night. Could you maybe address that? Etc. Now, do not holler at me by saying, you don't know my circumstance and I've had to raise my 19 children all by myself. Look, I understand that that is the circumstance for many people. I am telling you it is not a good one, and you should agree with me on that. And what is wrong with Client Nation America today is that we have too many fractured homes. There's no organizational humility. Therefore, there can be no enforced humility, and you can forget genuine humility. Teachability is a willingness to learn, and the Lord had it in Luke 2:40. Number four, spiritual momentum. That's right here. This is where you grow in grace from that teachability, that objectivity. It's the perception and application of doctrine. We know the Lord was well on his way in Luke 2:52. That was at age 12. 5 is motivational virtue. This is right here. Motivational virtue is one's personal love for God. You can note it in our Lord's life in John 14:31 and Matthew 22:37. Personal love for God. That is an asset that must be acquired. You must learn who God is and why you must personally love him. See, when you have personal love, the emphasis is on the object. I love God. Personal love is the object. And for it to have virtue, for this form of love to have virtue, then the object must be perfect. Now, does God love us in this fashion? Does he have personal love for us? He has personal love for us because we have his righteousness imputed to us at salvation, making us perfect in his eyes because of the work of Christ on the cross. Therefore, we can love us personally because of plus R, not because of who we are. So you can have this concept of motivational virtue. You're motivated by the fact that you serve a righteous, perfect God. And that is personal. The emphasis is on him. Then there's functional virtue, unconditional love for mankind. Matthew 5:44, 22:39, and John 13:34. So you can say, I love Fred. Or Maureen, or whoever. And just pretend that Fred's your husband and Maureen is your wife. I love her, him. Now, the emphasis is on the subject. It doesn't matter what Fred does or Maureen does. Your love does not waver because it depends on you. Now, in a marriage, you have to have that kind of an arrangement, mentally speaking. Nobody's perfect. People have sin natures. They have behavior patterns. You don't know what happened to them in childhood. They ain't telling. You don't know what happened to them in college. They ain't telling. You don't know what kind of gene pool crapshoot is involved in these people you've married. So how is the old sin nature going to reveal itself? Well, the deal is you said I do. Stand out here in front of this pulpit. I've been all over this town doing weddings. I wish I'd kept a chart of all the weddings I've done starting back in about 1979. And if there were a way, there was a way for me to know how they came out. I mean, what's the percentage? Out of the 100-something people I've married, how'd it come out? Are they still married? Are they at war with each other? Are they six families? I mean, you get married and then you divorce and then everybody remarries again and has more children with that group and then you have a family reunion. Let's all get together at Thanksgiving. You must have this functional virtue of unconditional love in order to get through all of this. Momentum testing. Now we can talk to everybody in the room. Momentum testing is in several categories. There's people testing, which includes the human race. Some of you are having people testing just by being here because there are others here. Thought testing. This is demonic temptations by Lucifer and others from the world, from cosmos diabolicus, progressive ideology, various news outlets. The administration. Do you suffer thought testing watching the news? Is that not one of the greater tests of our day, is watching the news and to listen to the bloviations of DeFi, who are changing your entire life, altering the country and its foundational principles, ignoring the law, and everybody stands around and says, what a courageous man. Thought testing. system testing, Pharisees et al. And the oral law, that was a good one for Christ. System testing. He was up against a system called the oral law, which was controlled by the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and Herodians and all those other people they got joined into. Everybody had their own idea then, just like now. Hey, talk about ecumenicalism. We'll get around to some of that pretty soon. Can you imagine an ecumenical meeting today, like that G2 thing they're doing up in Toronto? They're already fighting. Just been there a day, and now they're trying to kill each other. But no, we're going to come together. Everybody comes together, and we'll hold hands, and we'll have one monetary system for the whole world, and we won't have to worry about money anymore. We can just spend it however we want to. That's what they're doing up there. Idiots have gathered to profess things about which they don't understand. And they need to listen to labor unions versus management, but I'll bet you they haven't. That would be system testing. Our Lord is up against that with all these people together. Think of that. Are we going to pull the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, Herodians, the Hellenists, and just the regular run-of-the-mill Romans with all their varied ideas? Let's get them all together and see if we can sort of hack out something we can all agree on. He was up against that. Then listen to this one. What comes next? Disaster testing. And for him, it was the breakdown of Jewish and Roman systems of justice. For us, it is the breakdown of our system of justice. We're going through exactly today what was going on in our Lord's day. The degeneration of thought, the breakdown of our society, the tyrannical mental attitudes of those in power. And someone who has a messianic bent, plagued with the disease of megalomania, has been granted unrestrained power to ignore the Constitution and the law of the land. Have a great day. That is called disaster testing. Next, we have prosperity testing, proposed imputation of the sins of the world upon Christ. That was his prosperity testing. Prosperity in what way? He was perfect when he got to the cross. He absolutely had no reason to be there. He is the God of the universe. Perfect God, perfect man, and what am I about to do? May this cup pass from me. But not my will, but your will be done. Status quo bondservant. That's prosperity testing for the Lord. Past that, then we move to the winner's gate, which is spiritual maturity, the sophisticated spiritual life noted in John 1:14. So this describes the function of the prototype divine dynasphere that was bequeathed to those who believe in Christ during the church age as the operational divine dynasphere. Principles emerge from this. To properly understand the prototype system, one must be mindful of the two natures of Christ, divine and human. I hope we've pretty much examined that this morning. We'll continue to browbeat you with it. Secondly, the divine attributes are never associated with the function of the prototype divine dynasphere. Now I have to give you a little heads up on where we must go here with this. I've been emphasizing his function in the prototype, okay? And he can borrow nothing from his divine attributes while functioning in that system. And there are ways within the incarnation that he did use his divine attributes. But I emphasize that when functioning within the prototype, he could do nothing that would in any way indicate that he could borrow from his divine attributes, which we do not have available to us and therefore cannot access. So when it comes to the plan of salvation, nothing at all could be accessed from his divine attributes. But there were occasions when he did, but not in the context I've been teaching up to this point. So keep that in mind. And the function of the prototype system is developed in the soul of the Lord as he grew in grace. And that is indicated in Luke 2, 40 and 52. In Luke 2, 52, we hear nothing more about him until the incarnation. I beg your pardon. Until the public ministry. Hear nothing more. So there's 17 plus years that are absent from any type of documentation that we can classify as historically accurate. And there's certainly nothing biblically revealed. But there is information that will allow us to make a stab at a maybe. If the divine attributes were to contribute to his spiritual growth inside the prototype, then the integrity of his mission would be compromised, and you would be the loser there. He has to demonstrate that the prototype can get him to the cross. And the prototype is sitting right back here. This is it. That's what got him there. And this is the same system that you have. And in addition to that, you have 10 problem-solving devices. Of course, he used 8. But we have 10 problem-solving devices that keep us on the wheel track, that keep us moving forward when we fail. The system which our Lord functioned was imputed to his true humanity only and can be best understood as an experiment. You're an experiment. Here's your experiment for the day. Make sure before you leave this room that you're clear on rebound. You confessed all your known sins and the Lord forgives you of all those and clears the deck of all unrighteousness. Okay? When you walk out that door, resolve to yourself that you're going to make it all the way home inside the system. That'd be an experiment, wouldn't it? And you can report back in next Sunday. You don't have to sign your name. Just leave it on a little table outside. I made it home. Or I made it to I-70. I made it to the driveway. Wherever you got to. You know. But for me, I mean, I can't get home. I'm telling you that. Not the route I take. I won't get there. An experiment is defined by Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary as follows. An operation or procedure carried out under controlled conditions in order to discover an unknown effect or law, to test or establish a hypothesis, or to illustrate a known law. There's a lot of things involved in what an experiment is. I mean, I remember when I was in high school, we did experiments in chemistry. Well, other people did experiments. I just sort of watched other people do theirs. But there were these experiments, and, you know, people blow things up. I remember that in chemistry. I never blew anything up because I never put anything together. But an operation or procedure carried out under controlled conditions, in order to discover an unknown effect or law. To test or establish a hypothesis, or to illustrate a known law. Now let's break that down. The control conditions are the rules of engagement for the rebuttal phase of the appeal trial of Satan. That's the control conditions. And operate within the rules of engagement for the appeal trial. And therefore, what would be a violation of the rules of engagement for our Lord? To borrow from the divine attributes with regard to the plan of salvation within the prototype. Control conditions are the rules of engagement for the rebuttal phase of the appeal trial of Satan, which includes both the incarnation and the church age. You have the operational system. Those are the control. And you can't violate the rules of engagement. I mean, where do you find out what the rules of engagement are for the church age? It is in the Bible. It tells you what you can and can't do. I'm telling you, if I was an unbeliever, okay, and I had none of this information, there is no telling what prison I'd be in. There ain't no telling. It would be maximum lockdown. The rules of engagement for the rebuttal phase of the appeal trial of Satan, which includes both the incarnation and the church age. 7. The unknown effect is discovered by observation of Jesus Christ's successful use of the prototype by examination of the Gospels, the unknown effect is discovered. And you have to study the Gospels. You know, I don't grow a lot in grace by studying the Gospels, okay? I'm not dissing the Gospels, don't miss me, but it is basically historical. It basically gives you research on who and what Christ is, what he did, what he was up to, what he accomplished. And there are wonderful principles that are found there. The parables, for example, is one that we're presently looking at midweek. When it comes to theology, when it comes to doctrines, you have to go to the epistles. But if you want to learn about this unknown effect regarding the prototype, you got to go to the Gospels and see how Christ played this thing out. Beginning with the public ministry, how did it work from that point forward? 8, the testing of the hypothesis is performed by the Lord during the course of the incarnation. He tested, what was the hypothesis? That he could get to the cross perfect. And so you have to move through the Gospels to see if he made it. So the testing of the hypothesis is performed by the Lord during the course of the incarnation. 9, his successful completion of the experiment illustrated the known law, that is, the prototype, which the Father designed in eternity past and programmed into the ROM chip of the divine decree. So the successful completion of the experiment illustrated the known law. God understood the law that is being demonstrated here. The known law is the effectiveness of the prototype. He knew that it was functional up and it would therefore provide whatever Christ needed to get to the cross. Now, God invented this thing, this prototype system, and he gave it to Christ at the virgin birth. So I don't have the divine decree here with me today, but there is a ROM chip, and that ROM chip contains sovereign decisions with regard to the Father having to do with human history. And so you have omniscience up here, and omniscience knows both the actual and the probable, or what we call iffy history. What if? You can ask yourself the question, what if I had married Maureen instead of Sadie? What would have happened? I mean, Vanessa instead of someone else. What if I had married that person? That's iffy. But, you know, you could ask the Lord, and the Lord could give you minute by minute all the way out to your sorry, lousy death. Minute by minute. But it's iffy. Didn't marry whoever. You married Maureen. And, of course, he knows all about that. But see, that goes into the computer, and you got a prom chip over here, and all of your volitional decisions are logged over here, including your opinion regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's how, in eternity past, God not being bound by past, present, and future tenses, can look over here, and he can tell what your decisions were regarding the gospel. I know how you're going to think and how you will decide. And those who are positive volition, I will elect. Just those who are positive. And I can read the printout here. So if I can read the printout, I know who's going to respond. Those are the ones I will elect. That is in opposition to those who say, well, there is no volitional consideration here. There's no volitional consideration. In fact, it's already determined by God in eternity past who will believe. They are really not, their volition is not involved in it. They got a booster shot. But their volition is not really involved here. And therefore, those are the ones I will elect. The rest are reprobate. But I'm going to go ahead and allow them to live so I can send them to hell. I'm just that kind of a guy. So we have the sovereignty of God over here with regard to this system. And the sovereignty of God has this in the system. See, we got it all mapped out here. His successful completion of the experiment illustrated the known law, the prototype. God knew it was workable, but Jesus Christ had to prove it in real time. The Father designed it in eternity past and programmed that system into the ROM chip. That was his decision. Now, over here, you move to the prom chip of Jesus Christ and his true humanity. He had to take the system imputed to him and make it work. That's the experiment. False descriptions of the hypostatic union are to be recognized and avoided. Now, I'll give you a few. Now, I told you that they nailed down the hypostatic union at Chalcedon in 451. So you would think everybody would say, okay, that's good. Now, let's do a little refining as we go along of vocabulary changes over the centuries. So we need to sort of refine this as we move along and nail it down precisely. But let's don't be stupid about this. For example, point 11, the deity of Christ is possessed by the humanity of Christ. Get that phraseology. The deity of Christ is possessed by the humanity of Christ. Does that not sound blasphemous to you? To be possessed in the sense is to be influenced or controlled by an outside agent. In this case, it is asserted that the true humanity of Jesus was possessed, that is, influenced or controlled by the deity of Christ. And this is incorrect, but some believe that. Number 12. This implies that the Lord's humanity was assisted in his decision making by his deity, rather than his personal dependence upon the Holy Spirit and doctrine resident in his soul inside the prototype. So his volition really has been null prost. His humanity was assisted in his decision making by his deity. If you got the deity calling the shots, who needs volition? 13. Another false doctrine of the hypostatic union is that the deity of Christ indwelt the humanity of Christ. Indwelling means an inner activating or guiding force. So he was just a regular guy indwelt by deity. Again, this runs counter to the principle of the prototype, which must function under the power of the Spirit and the Lord's personal volition with regard to resident doctrine. Notice resident doctrine always comes up in these things because he had to learn the Old Testament stem to stern. He had to know the prophecies that led him to understand completely who he was. And I think that when we get to that part in our study, we'll just go through something I did here years ago just for the fun of it and to remind you of it. And it has to do with the prophecies of the Old Testament that are fulfilled in Christ. He knew this. He studied those. He understood they were directed toward him. All of this he acquired over a period of time. 14, a third false doctrine is that Jesus was true humanity but was not God. He's true humanity but not God. He's a nice guy. This is the view held by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, that is, the Mormons. Do not be confused by these people. They will talk to you all day long about Jesus Christ. They will talk to you all day long about how he is this, that, and the other thing, and they will quote verses. But here's what you need to know about that crowd. And I'm certain that so many of them are ignorant of this fact. They use the vocabulary of the Christian church, but their own dictionary. All of the principles that you understand are redefined. Jesus is looked upon as a God among many gods, all of which are not of the same essence as the Eternal Father. They will talk about Jesus Christ being God, but they do not mean undiminished deity in the sense that you understand it. He was born, he was really a great guy, and he just worked his way up the ladder and got to be one of the higher ranking gods among many. Do you understand that a husband in a Mormon home is considered to be a god among many? And they got this big outfit over on I-64, with Boney Maroney on top, tooting his horn. Because of the redefinition of terms, it is quite difficult to understand Mormon theology, which also serves as a camouflage for its false doctrines. Redefinition of terms is quite difficult to understand makes Mormonism quite difficult to understand. See, you can read the literature, and you're imputing to the words your definitions, and it makes it read quite well on occasion. But if you get their dictionary and therefore define the terms from the way they view these various terms and doctrines and so on, this is going to be a completely different story. So it's right out of the heart of hell. And the sad part about it is that I believe that so few people in that organization really understand how evil it is. They do not believe that faith alone in Christ alone saves you. They will say to you something very similar, but what they're talking about is the fact that they don't believe anybody. Nobody doesn't go to heaven if you're in the Mormon church. It just depends on, you know, what rank you hold when you get there. A fourth false doctrine is that Jesus was God, but not true humanity. And this is ludicrous on his face. So there are biblical proofs of the necessity for Jesus to be true humanity. First of all, in order to be the Savior of the human race. See, these are biblical proofs of the necessity for Jesus to be true humanity. To be Savior, he had to be a member of the human race. And we see this in our passage, Philippians 2, 7 and 8, and Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Secondly, to be our mediator, one who intervenes between conflicting parties to promote reconciliation by representing both sides in the dispute. 1 Timothy 2, 5 through 6, where he's classified as a mediator. And when you go to the Greek word for mediator, you find that it's someone who is trying to resolve a dispute between two parties, and they're equal with both parties in the dispute. Therefore, Jesus, in order to resolve our problem, must be both God and man. Three, to be our high priest. A priest represents man before God. That's Hebrews 5:1. Therefore, when we pray to the Father. But we also understand that Jesus Christ processes our prayers and therefore supports its accuracy. For you have to know how to pray. I think that's book 4 in the basic series over there. And when you know how to pray, you pray to the Father. But you also understand that Christ is our intercessor. He represents us before God. Therefore, he is our high priest. And a high priest, by the way, get the definition, a priest represents man before God. So he has to be true humanity to be our high priest. Four, to be in the line of David, thus fulfilling the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 16, Psalm 89, verses 28 through 37. That is one of the several messianic psalms. So he has to be in the line of David. And, of course, he clearly understood that. I'm sure he was told it. A lady asked me at halftime, I believe it was, if Jesus Christ had any siblings. And, of course, I went blank. I couldn't remember the verse, but I'll get it for her. But there is a verse that clearly names his siblings, four brothers, two of whom wrote Scripture, Jude and James, or his half-brothers. Half because Joseph really was not involved in the original child. And then the two other brothers, and then their sisters are not named, but it's in the plural. All right. So from that passage, we can discern that there were at least six siblings of Christ, making seven total minimum. For sisters to be plural, there's at least two. It could have been five. Who knows how many sisters there were? But there were at least seven in the family, plus Joseph and Mary. So this gets rid of the idea that Mary was always a virgin and never had sex of any kind ever. When you establish a false doctrine, then you have to continue to establish false doctrines to support the original. It is always good for a church to be independent. So if the pastor runs across something and honestly teaches something he believes to be true, and then later discovers that he was in error, then he can go back and change it and say, hey, guys, I didn't get this. I'm fuzzy on that, but now let's do that again. But if you're in a denominational thing, and if you're in a big mega deal like the Catholic Church, your doctrine is dictated from the Vatican, and it all has to come under Vatican II, and everybody's supposed to line up with that like good soldiers. And if you come across Scripture and you see, well, this is not really in here, what are you going to do? You're going to buck the Pope? What if you're in the Southern Baptist Convention and you decide that such and such is really not there? Are you going to buck Nashville? Independent church, the pastor can correct error. Take the Presbyterians. We love them all, don't we? Because they are free exercising, and we're good with that. But the lengths they go to justify their false doctrine of limited atonement, it's absolutely mind-boggling. And why must they support this? Why must they take Scripture and distort it and redefine terms? Because somewhere up on high, somewhere in Scotland, it was determined that that was the way it was. And you can't change it. You have to restructure every piece of literature you've ever published. Every pastor worldwide has to be re-educated, and everybody has to slap their heads and say, I had no idea. They're not going to do it. But independent church can do it. We were wrong about this. Let's fix it. The prototype system sustained the humanity of Christ throughout the incarnation and was proved effective in two ways. Number one, propitiation of the Father. The spiritual death of Christ on the cross was declared satisfactory by the Father, freeing His justice to reconcile anyone who believes in Christ. That's called propitiation. The Father was satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. Therefore, the prototype system sustained the humanity of Christ throughout the incarnation and was proved effective by means of the propitiation of the Father. We know it worked because the Father was satisfied with His work. Had He not been sinless, He would not have qualified to be there. Two, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof positive that the Father was propitiated by means of His spiritual death. Had He sinned while on the cross because of one of your sorry sins, saying not that, or offended by it and fired off some mental attitude sin toward you, I'm not doing that, then He would not have qualified to be our substitute. The Father would not have been propitiated, and there would not have been a resurrection, because at that point He would have needed a Savior. So the great experiment conducted in the prototype system began at the virgin birth, and it terminated at the physical death of Christ. Well, let's see. I think that's a good place for us to stop. And we will resume our study here on page 334 on next Sunday morning. And we will continue with our parable midweek beginning Wednesday night. Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege and opportunity of studying Your Word this morning. We thank You for our Lord and Savior. We thank You for Your invention of the prototype. We're grateful for our Lord's decision to become true humanity, to take on the hypostasis of undiminished deity and true humanity on our behalf, His willingness to become a bond slave to Your salvific plan. We're beneficiaries of all of these things. We possess phenomenal assets and a certain future in Your eternal state. May we be motivated and encouraged by these things. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Charis human, kai arene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.